Including a short series that we began a few weeks ago on the marks of a biblical church. Any church that's going to last, that's going to endure, particularly a church such as ours in a small community, is going to have to look toward the future. It's not just enough for us to be concerned with the needs of the moment, pressing though they may be, but we must look toward tomorrow as well. From my understanding, the church here has a wonderful, rich history of over 100 years. I think a couple of years ago, James Clinton recounted for that, and I believe he has multiple times through the years how this church came into being and how it's changed and transitioned and just brought to life a lot of the rich history here that this church has. And it's my prayer and it's my hope that for the next 100 years, for the sake of this community and for the sake of our families, and mostly for the glory of God, that this church lasts for another 100 years. However, that will require preparation by the laborers and Christians of today. And I've tried to, over the course of these lessons, tried to challenge us all individually and collectively as a church to examine ourselves, to measure our progress, both our strengths and our weaknesses, and then to fortify and build up those areas where we may be lacking, where we need to grow. We considered the biblical foundation of a church, which is going to be an unwavering commitment to the truth. It's also going to be a gospel-centered message. It's going to require godly leadership and a clear vision for the future. We talked about in two lessons the practices of a biblical church. A biblical church will participate in true worship, in prayer, in benevolence, evangelism, discipling, and discipline. This morning we conclude our series with the fruit of a biblical church. A church that is biblical simply is going to produce fruit for God. You remember the occasion when Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem? And off in the distance, he saw a fig tree. And he was hungry. And he anticipated eating whenever he arrived at the fig tree. He anticipated eating some of the fruit. However, when he got there, he saw that all it had was leaves on it. And he cursed it, and it withered up and died. Now, that single encounter there should tell us the expectation that God has for his people and the seriousness with which God takes his people collectively and individually to be a fruit-bearing people. There's a sense where every individual and every church will stand before the Lord and be inspected for the fruit that we have borne. And brother, it's foolish. It is foolish to get amassed with the things of this world and to try to accumulate the things that are going to be burned up in just a moment, none of which will matter for our eternity, to the neglect of things that will persist and endure. I speak to myself. So this morning we want to consider three fruits a biblical church is going to produce. Firstly, a biblical church will bring forth the fruit of conversions. We can refer to this, if you will, as external growth, although I understand sometimes conversions come from within. My approach on this will be external growth, conversions from the outside. Go with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. A biblical church is going to grow numerically because it's going to carry the gospel into the community and people are going to be saved. In Acts 2, a great crowd has gathered because the Holy Spirit has descended upon the apostles. And you'll remember when he came upon them, he came with the sound of a great roaring wind, a great rushing wind. Recognizing this opportunity that had been given to them, Peter and the 12 stand up and they preach the gospel to this listening crowd. Using God's word, they show them how Jesus was their Messiah. He was God's Messiah. He was the king that they were waiting for. And he implicates all of the Jews on rejecting and on crucifying their king. Recognizing their guilt, they cry out, "What shall we do?" Peter commands them, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Look at verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." But it doesn't stop there. Moving on to verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number," that is the number of the saved, the number of the church, "day by day, those who were being saved." We see a church here that was devoted to the apostles' doctrine, that is the teaching of the apostles, the revelation that was being made known by the Holy Spirit through them, the regular breaking of bread, which I believe to be the Lord's Supper, to prayer. And their life was consumed with the worship of God, with the teaching of the apostles, and then the miracles and the signs that were being performed to validate the word that was being taught. And love abounded as the people were willingly selling their possessions, giving them to those who had need. And the result of all of this activity was that God was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. People heard the gospel, they witnessed the gospel in the love and in the words of the apostles and the power of God at work, and it drew people to Christ. Now flip forward a couple of chapters to chapter 4. Now we don't know how much time transpires between the end of Acts chapter 2 and the beginning of Acts chapter 4. Anyone could guess, probably relatively accurately, anywhere from a couple of weeks to a couple of months. Doesn't seem to be a long period of time, because many of those same Jews that were there on Pentecost are still here in Acts chapters 3 and 4. On their way to the temple one day, Peter and John heal a local beggar who was laying outside of the temple asking for alms. And the crowd, having witnessed this, man made well by the power of God, listen as Peter and John pointed them to Christ. And this created a great stir among the rulers. Look at Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So what we're seeing here is the same thing that we saw in Acts chapter 2. The worship of God, the signs and miracles being performed to validate, the message of the gospel being preached, the conversion of those who hear. Now verse 4 tells us that about 5,000 men had come to be saved up at that point. A couple of weeks to a couple of months, not a very long period of time. Okay? And so if each man, suppose, and it's not unreasonable to, each man has a wife, and each man has one or two children, you've got a church now, because it's only counted the men in Acts chapter 4. You've got a church anywhere between 10 and 20,000 people. Okay, this thing is getting huge. Go to Acts chapter 6. The church has grown to such a degree at this point, logistical issues are being presented and manifesting. One of the church works of the church in the area of benevolence was to care for her needy widows. And what's happening in Acts chapter 6 among the church, remember, 10 to 20,000 people, maybe in excess of that, is that some of the widows who were local Jews, that is local to Jerusalem, were being given preference over the Jews, or over Jews who came from other locations, some of the out of town widows, we might say. The apostles, recognizing they had more important things to do than to wait on tables, they say, go find 7 men full of the Holy Spirit that we can entrust to this task. They bring those men back, they lay hands on them, pray. And then they shift the burden of waiting on tables to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Now watch what happens in verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What's 3,000? Then it was 5,000 men. They've had to quit counting at this point. So many people have been brought to Christ that Luke writes, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Now let me talk for just a moment about some of the fruits of external growth. Firstly, a biblical church is going to grow numerically from the outside. As the word of God increased, disciples were being added. And that's simply going to occur. As the community is evangelized, growth is going to occur. That is the promise of God. Listen to these words from Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. We understand from Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living. The word of God is powerful. The gospel, the word of God, communicating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to save. And just as the rain brings forth fruit, so God's word, as it goes out, is going to bring people to Christ. That's just the nature of it, because God's word is power. Secondly, we also, in regard to external growth, have to have realistic expectation. Maybe I'm the only one that feels this way, But reading Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 makes me a little bit jealous. In some ways, as I think about my current situation, makes me maybe a little bit discouraged. That's not the intent of the text. But as I think about it, I realize that's never going to happen today. At least it doesn't seem like it. Maybe I should have more faith in the Word of God and the power of God, huh? But if you take this unique circumstance and even multiply it and bring the gospel to today, countries or cities with millions of people who are unconverted, millions of unbelievers, like Houston, Dallas, Los Angeles, New York City, where there are a surplus of millions of people who do not believe. To my knowledge, churches there aren't converting thousands of people by the day. Unless they're doing something without the preaching of the gospel, they're not converting them, and even then, that's not conversion, one would say. However, what we have to remember is that my job, and that your job, and that the work of the church, it does not fall on them, per se, to bring someone to God. God is the one who saves a person. Remember what Paul says? I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. If someone responds to the gospel, someone comes to Christ, it's because God has saved them. Now, that doesn't alleviate us of duty. We carry the gospel out. We plant the seed. We water it. We encourage. But who gives the increase? God gives the increase. God will do the rest if we carry the message out, and we need to make sure we're carrying the message out. Thirdly, we can't just assume that someone is going to respond to the gospel. That is, answer for them before ever telling them. There is a temptation to simply write people off and to say, they're not interested in hearing. And since they're not interested in hearing, I'm not even going to bother telling them. I'm not going to waste my time. I'm going to pour my resources into something more useful, more productive. And I think sometimes we misapply the Great Commission. I think sometimes we can be guilty of reading the Great Commission in such a way. Stay in the church building and preach the gospel. Now, that's not to undermine the work that we do here, the work of edification and instruction within the church, gathered together as the local body of Jesus. That is vastly important. That isn't to undermine that. But on the other hand, evangelism on the whole is not accomplished as we sit here waiting for the world to come to us. And Jesus' commission was not wait on the world to come to you. It was you go to the world. And Jesus didn't tell the people, to unbelievers, to come. He told his people to go. Occasionally, you may have someone fall into your lap. But we can't sit here and wait for that to happen. We must carry the good news to those who are lost. That's the pattern of conversion within the book of Acts. They were in the temple. They were among the people. And as they were guilty of later being accused of, they had filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. If we will go and we will teach, starting with the people in our life and then branching out, then God will take care of the rest. It may be that God has people here in Saratoga, Mineral Springs, Ashdown, Nashville, Murfreesboro. He may have people out there just waiting to hear the message. We need to go and find them. And so external growth, conversions, are going to be a fruit that is produced by a biblical church. Secondly, internal growth or spiritual maturity is evidence that a church is bearing fruit. Go with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here in this text, Paul is writing about the unity of the body of Christ. And in verses 11 through 16, he writes about how unity within the body is going to produce spiritual maturity, both collectively and individually. And I want to just read these verses, a few verses in Ephesians chapter 4, and then pull some of the signs that give evidence a church is becoming more spiritually mature. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, we'll read down through verse 16, and then I'll just bring a few of these things out that demonstrate spiritual maturity taking place within a local church. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined up and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay. There's an old saying of which I would remind you, whose truth we need to hear from time to time. If you're not growing, then you're dying. both as an individual and as a church, we should be able to say and see we are growing. And so let me ask you, just from the individual perspective, how have you grown in the last year? The last year, God has given me and He has given you 8,760 hours. How have you used that time to grow spiritually? Have you increased in your knowledge of God's Word? Have you grown in holiness, in righteousness? Do you walk more closely to God than you did a year ago? Is your love for God today, right now, deeper than it was a year ago? Are you looking for ways and finding ways in which you may more greatly give honor to God? Too often, both as a church or as a Christian, we're content to simply hold steady, to keep what we've got, because holding steady is easier than growing. You see, growing requires effort. It requires exertion. It requires us to step outside of our comfort zone, something most people don't like doing. It requires us to reach forward. Now, if the Apostle Paul, with all of his maturity and his knowledge, could write to the Philippians, "I have not yet attained perfection, but I press on toward the goal for the prize," then we too can say that. If Paul hadn't reached maturity, I'm sorry, you and I haven't reached maturity either. And a biblical church is going to be fertile ground where individuals and the church as a whole will grow more spiritually mature. Here are some of the evidences pulled from this text in Ephesians chapter 4. One, saints are being equipped for ministry. A church is growing and individuals are growing if saints are being equipped for ministry. In verses 10 and 11, Paul tells us that as Jesus ascended to heaven, He gave gifts to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, while we don't have apostles and prophets among us today, we do, however, have the culmination of their work, that is, the written word of God. Now, we do still have evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And Paul tells us one of the evidences of a maturing church is that through the work of Christians who possess these teaching gifts, the saints are being built up and equipped for the work of ministry. And that happens in numerous ways. It happens as we're doing here this morning, gathered together as a church. And I am able to bring forth the fruits of my week studying and share those with you and encourage you and teach you. It happens when we break out into different age groups and have what we call our Bible classes, where the young and the old, we're being equipped, we're being sharpened so that we might better serve the Lord on Sundays and Wednesdays. It happens when we, as we are in September, ask a talented preacher to come and to open God's Word to us and to teach us from His Word. We're being sharpened. We're being equipped as a church to better serve the Lord. It happens whenever we prepare a special weekend for our children, as we're going to do in July, and make impressions on them in very tangible ways about the foundational teachings and stories of God's Word. It happens when ladies gather at someone's house and they study God's Word together. These sort of activities, they're not some arbitrary checklist by which we're doing something that makes God happy. That's not what our coming together and learning is about. This is the saints being equipped for ministry. And our elders and our teachers who have been prayed for this morning and are prayed for regularly as they should be, they use these opportunities to help us grow so that we will be better equipped to serve the Lord. And if the saints are being equipped for ministry, then that is evident the church is growing maturely, internally. Secondly, if the saints then are turning and using that which they are being equipped to then build up the body. Okay, many churches you can go to, there are only a handful of members who do all of the work, but that's not what God intended. You read through this, God envisions a church and plans for a church, and an optimal church is going to be one where each individual member of the body is doing its part, whether great or small. Now, think back to Acts chapter 2. Do you think that the 12 apostles could meet the needs of a church with 10 to 20,000 people? 12 men, could they see to the needs spiritually of 10 to 20,000 people? No way possible at all. There would literally be thousands of Christians who needed prayer, who needed instruction in God's Word, who needed wisdom to sort through this new life that they were participating in and that they had bought into by obeying the gospel. And on their own individually, the apostles could not physically have given every person what they need. They could oversee the big things, such as the ministry of the Word and prayer, but they couldn't handle everyone's individual needs. But you know what they could do? Through the Word of God, they could equip other men and women, and then they could send those men and women out to minister to the body. That's how the church is to propagate. That's how the church is to manage itself. It's not just the handful of people in leadership who are doing all of the serving. It's those people who have the teaching gifts, equipping others, each one, to go and to minister to the body, and then the church can tend to itself under the supervision of those who are in the authority. So, saints are being equipped, saints are building up the body, the church is increasing in unity. Let me just go ahead and move on through these last couple of ones. Don't want to really flesh out our last point, make sure we have plenty of time for that. Alternatively, there's going to be individual spiritual maturity. That is, each individual is going to be growing as a result of spiritual maturity and instruction being given within the church. There's going to be collective spiritual maturity, where the church is building itself up and growing as a whole, growing in the way that it reaches out to the community, growing in its closeness, growing in its service to God, growing in worship, growing in prayer. All of those aspects of our life we're going to grow in those together. And then also we're going to demonstrate a doctrinal steadfastness that Paul talks about as he says, as we're brought to maturity, we're not blown every which way by every wind of doctrine, but we stand firm on the gospel. And those are evidences of spiritual maturity taking place within a church. The fruit of a biblical church is conversion or external growth, spiritual maturity or internal growth. Finally, I really want us to flesh this one out and have a good understanding of this. The fruit of a biblical church is going to be persecution. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4. We normally think of fruit, something desirable, something good, something enjoyable and tasteful. Most of us, if we're honest, probably wouldn't describe persecution in that way, would we? What if our perception about persecution is wrong? What if our perception about persecution reveals our faith is immature and our faith is lacking and we have something within us, a lack of a total love for God? 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We might describe persecution with these words: discomfort, pain, sorrow, cursed. But Peter uses these words: rejoice, be glad, glory, blessed. As I said, it may be our perspective that is out of line with what the Bible and how the Bible views persecution. The pattern of the book of Acts of the New Testament church follows this sequence of events. The gospel is preached. The gospel of Jesus is given, is validated with signs and with wonders. People obey it, and then they suffer for the name of Jesus. Persecution is the fruit of a biblical church. Listen to some of these statements that were written to different churches. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Hebrews 12:4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of your blood. And then we turn to read the very last book, the book of Revelation, where the church of God is persecuted even to the point of death by an oppressive government and a false religion. One of the clear, undeniable teachings of Jesus and of the apostles is this: whether it be a church or whether it be an individual, it remains true. If she holds to the truth, she's going to suffer for the name of Christ. If she holds to the truth, she's going to suffer for the name of Christ. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. Because you are not of the world, but I have chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The nature of the world is that the world loves its own. Look at the character They look at the morals of those whom the world esteems and whom the world loves. They reflect her value and her morals. But as Christians, we've been called out of the world, and we reflect the morals and the values that are different from the world. We reflect God's morals and God's values. The result being, as Jesus said, because you reflect a different moral, the world will hate you. And as servants of Jesus, he said, they're going to treat you the same way they treated me. If they listen to me, they'll listen to you. That was a few. But if they hate me, they'll hate you. And that was the majority. And he says to us, you don't need to expect anything different. Paul writes to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Really isn't hard to understand, is it? To live as a light in a dark world, to live a godly life in opposition to the morals and character of the world, will most certainly bring persecution on one's head. We're really very sheltered here in the United States, aren't we? Let me share with you some excerpts from the Voice of Martyrs, which is a nonprofit organization that aids and reports the suffering of believers in places where Christians are persecuted. So Hale, a Christian in Uganda, is regularly kidnapped and harassed by members of his own family. This has become normal for him as a follower of Jesus. Pray for those working in child evangelism in Tajikistan, where it is punishable by large fines and prison time. An Indonesian church was attacked by a suicide bomber on Palm Sunday. 19 church members were injured. Pray for many Nigerian widows forced off of their lands by Muslim terrorists in recent years. Pray for Layla, who disappeared after her faith in Christ became known. Pray that new Vietnamese believers will stand strong as they face family rejection, eviction, and beatings. And on it goes. Much more violence than I have shared with you just now. Now, I read this only to reinforce what I was saying. Within the United States, when it comes to persecution, we are very sheltered, at least at this moment. Let me share a question that's been of great concern to me. In view of what Jesus said about the inevitability of persecution, in view of what Paul said about the inevitability of persecution, why are we not persecuted? Have you ever wondered that? I've wondered that all the time. If as a Christian the world should be treating me the way it treated Christ, why am I not being persecuted? If all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, why am I not persecuted? Am I doing something wrong? Could it be that my faith is so insignificant that Satan is content simply to let me carry on as a non-threat? And if the fruit of a biblical church is persecution from a hostile world, why does it seem the majority of churches, and I don't just speak to ours, but why does it seem that the majority of churches in the West are not bearing this fruit? This question has plagued me for many years. So I want to try to answer it, not just to justify our lack of persecution, but to understand, does the lack of persecution indicate that I'm doing something wrong, or that the churches here are doing something wrong, or is there another reason? Go with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. To understand why we aren't persecuted, at least in the same manner, we need to understand why they were persecuted. Because if we can understand why the early church was persecuted in the manner that they were, then I think we can understand and gain some insight into our situation. Here in Acts chapter 5, we see the apostles, Peter and John, suffering for Jesus. So let's read this text and make some observations about persecution, and then we'll relate those to our situation today. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Somewhat of a lengthy reading, but bear with me. We'll make some observations after this. Acts 5:12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in esteem, and more than ever believers were being added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they were even carried out the sick into streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But, verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, go, and stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison, so that they returned and reported, "We have found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And some came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put into prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. The church may find herself persecuted for numerous reasons. And this example in Acts 5, I just kind of want to use as a prototype and derive some things that seem to be universal to the persecution of God's people. As I think about how Jesus was rejected and treated, as I think about others in the book of Acts where Christians were persecuted, and as I think about Christians who are persecuted today, at least one of these things we're going to look at, very often all four, are present when God's people are put to the sword. Here's the circumstances, elements that often are conducive to the persecution of Christians. One, an oppositional government or religion. Okay, the book of Revelation portrays two great enemies to Christianity. Government, oppressive government, and false religion. You can start in Genesis, and you can trace the history of God's people all the way to Revelation. And you can move forward to present times. And what you will find is that these two entities always persecute the people of God. Whether it was Babylon and the golden statue, or Rome and emperor worship, or the Jews and legalistic Judaism, or China and Buddhism, or India and Hinduism, or Rome and the Catholic Church, wicked governments and false religion always make trouble for God's people. I believe it's only a matter of time until the United States and atheism, which is a religion, contrary to what they may say, it's only a matter of time, I believe, until which the United States and atheism team up and do what oppressive governments always do to God's people. Here in Acts 5, Peter and John faced persecution at the hands of the antiquated religion of the Jews, who possessed a certain degree of judicial power to punish those who opposed them. Second element, the system felt threatened by the church. This is just general observations across the board regarding persecution when it occurs. The system, whether it's religious or governmental, felt threatened by the church. What was it that led to the apostles' arrest? Well, look in verse 17 again. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prisons. It was jealousy that led to the arrest of the apostles. In the eyes of the common man, as it was among the people, Christians are the best people that there are. As if they are what they should be, they're kind and generous and respectful and caring and loving. And who doesn't appreciate such a person? But with the preaching of the gospel and the accompanying signs, as the common folk were flocking to Jesus, the high priest and the Sadducees, who at that time were the political party of the Jews, they felt threatened. And so they said, "We've got to do something about this." So they persecuted the ringleaders, Peter and John. They did the same thing to Jesus. After the resurrection of Lazarus, the Jewish rulers came together and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." Jealousy. Jesus had become a threat to the system, and it's at that point they begin to plot Jesus' demise. Listen, the church of Jesus Christ is a force to be reckoned with, and it terrifies earthly powers because they know they cannot withstand it. You remember in Daniel 2? Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the great statue, four metal parts, head of gold, chest of brass, belly of bronze, legs of iron, and feet mixed with iron and clay, representative of four national powers that were going to come: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But in that dream, a stone was cut without hands and crashed into the foot of that idol and demolished it to dust. That's the kingdom of God, Daniel said. That's the power of God's kingdom. It will outlast, and it will overcome every earthly kingdom that rises up against it. None can stand against it. In Psalm 2, David prophesies of this great king, the very Son of God. He writes, "Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Remember Jesus' words. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, if the gates of hell can't overcome the kingdom of God, what chance does a tiny, puny, impotent earthly kingdom stand? Yet they try. They oppose God, and they oppose God's people because they are threatened by them. Look back at history. Read your Bible. Earthly kingdoms rise and fall, but God's kingdom endures forever. How blessed are we to be a part of that. When persecution comes when the system feels threatened by the church. The persecution comes when the church refuses to bow to the system. They bring Peter and John and say, "Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. We told you to stop." They say, "We've got to obey God. Do to us what you will. We've got to obey God." Listen, compromise will always spare you persecution. If they would have said, "You know, okay, we'll stop, we'll shut up," the Jews would have left them alone. Compromise will always, from then to now, spare you persecution. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego called before the king, wouldn't bow to his statue the first time. He says, "I'm going to give you a second chance. You bow down, we'll pretend this never happened." Compromise will spare you pain and suffering from the system. Who knows what it'll be today? Maybe it will be bow down before the LGBT agenda. Maybe they'll say, "Quit preaching Jesus is the only way." Maybe they'll say, "Quit telling people to repent of their sins and just talk about the love of God." Perhaps they'll say, "You can be a Christian in your own little world, but you can't assemble with others." If we will stand our ground, beloved, then we are going to face opposition, and we are going to face the sword, and we are going to suffer. But if we back down, we may escape for the moment. But God has promised to deal with those who deny Him to save their own skin. Fourthly, the church preached a convicting gospel. Verses 30 and 31, Peter tells them, "You crucified the Messiah. You hung Him on a tree. You put Him to death. You're guilty of executing the Son of God." Convicting, personal, powerful, indicting, yes. A personal convicting gospel is the only kind of gospel that there is, though, beloved. Gospel means good news. But church, a person can't appreciate salvation until they know what it is they're being saved from. And so the gospel begins with forcing a person to confront their sin, their need for a Savior. Peter tells the Jews, "You killed Jesus by hanging them on a tree." For a person to come to Christ, they've got to understand why they need Christ. And the reason they need Christ is because they are all hell-bound sinners whose sins are a rebellion and an affront to an almighty, holy God. And frankly, most people don't want to hear that. The gospel is like spiritual surgery. Oh, so painful. However, it saves the soul. It preserves the life. And when you call on a person to repent of their sins and turn to Christ, you put yourself in a position to be persecuted. So there are four elements that bring persecution upon God's people. So now let's turn back to our question. Why are we not persecuted? Why am I not persecuted? The number one reason is because our circumstances differ so vastly from theirs. At this time, where we are, our government does not fully oppose Christianity. Our country was built on a biblical foundation. And although much of that foundation has been chipped away up to this point, much of it still stands as the standards for God's morality or existence, in a sense, although day by day they're pushed further out the door. And so we're protected by our Constitution also to engage in freedom of religion. Secondly, the government doesn't feel threatened by the church. Part of the reason is because we've got good people in government. We've got good people in positions of power whom God has placed there who hold to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And if they are ever removed, you better know that the church will face threat and have to be dealt with. Thirdly, we're not being forced to bow to the system, not at least as a whole. Individual instances of this are occurring within our country, yes. But as a whole, we are not being forced to bow and say, "No, I will not." That was often the source of persecution. So as you can see, three of the four circumstances which create this environment that's conducive to persecution are suppressed today. And we should thank God for that. We're living in a day and age in which Paul called Christians to pray for. In 1 Timothy 2, he wrote, "First of all, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good." and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's our desire, it should be the desire of every Christian, to be able to preach God's word without fear of threat or punishment from others. And the freedom from persecution that we face is good in the sight of God. But don't miss this. Don't miss this. There is a purpose in that freedom. The purpose in that freedom is that we might then bring others to a knowledge of the truth. The fact that we don't face harsh persecution from the government means we should be using every opportunity to talk to people about Jesus Christ. There are many countries where the government is oppressive to Christianity, and you can go to jail or worse for mentioning the name of Jesus to your neighbor. And the fact that we don't face persecution for the name of Jesus is wonderful, and yet I'm worried that it is bred within us an apathy for evangelism and for the work of God's kingdom. And I'm worried that it may take the flames of persecution to wake the church in this country up, to burn away the chaff, to refine our faith. To answer the question succinctly, we aren't persecuted in the way the early church was, because the grace and providence of God has brought us to a place where we live in a country where many of the conditions that make persecution likely are not present. However, that does not exempt us and exonerate us from the reality that Paul stated, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you live an active, have an active living faith, although you may not be tortured and martyred, you will still have to suffer. You may have a door slammed in your face. You may be insulted, made fun of, or mocked. You may be ostracized, avoided, rejected, or overlooked. You may be laughed at, spoken evil of, or hated. You may be bullied, spit upon, or even struck. But there's another side to this question, why am I not persecuted, that we need to consider. It may be that we're not persecuted because we're preoccupied with earthly things, and Satan sees no need to disturb our apathy with the purifying fires of persecution. It may be that we are not persecuted because we are not living distinctly enough from the world, because we dress like them, talk like them, act like them, and think like them. The world loves us. It may be that we are not persecuted because in small ways we are compromising the gospel. It may be that we're not persecuted because we're waiting for the world to come to us rather than going to them. It may be that we're not persecuted because we're afraid to talk to others about their spiritual condition and their need to repent. It may be that we're not persecuted because seeking God's kingdom has taken backseat to seeking our own. It may be that we're not persecuted because our light isn't shining very brightly, or we're not very godly, or we aren't being the salt and light that causes us to stand out in the world. And yes, there are legitimate reasons why we may not suffer. However, it may simply be that we aren't suffering because we aren't the light that God would have us to be. You don't need to go looking for persecution. We don't need to have this martyr complex about us. If you live as a Christian should, persecution will find you. If you don't suffer in even the smallest ways, you may need to ask yourself, is it possible there's a reason for that lies with me? You may or may not find this comforting, but as a nation, our time is coming. God has blessed us with a window of peace where the gospel can spread. But our nation at one point in time will go the way that all other earthly nations do. And the day will come when persecution in the form of an oppressive government, false religion, will rear its ugly head and will attack Christians. It always does. And the day will come when we get to suffer for Jesus Christ. When that day comes, will we be ready? If you're here this morning, that getting ready begins by believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and turning from your sins, confessing Him as your Lord, and being baptized in water. We can help you in any way. Would you make your need known by coming down to the front as we stand and sing the song of invitation?